to scripture. And if I get the order of my papers back, I will tell you where they are. Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the rest of the creation." Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the rest of the creation. Now go to chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept and took one of his side ribs, one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Let's turn to Matthew 19. And this is part as well of the title given to the series, Matthew 19. Starting at verse 3. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not heard that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, which we read in Genesis? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. That again is a quote from Genesis. And they twain shall be one flesh. Continue reading. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Finally, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That would suffice for the moment, and we trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Can I just mention that in the audio library, there are 30 addresses, 30 sermons on marriage and I would urge you, if you are interested in any specific title, to go to those 30 recordings. They were given by very able speakers, Sandy Higgins, for example, who wrote a book, Ian Jackson, whom we heard recently as well in this hall, John Grant, and even our own Josh Jacob and Jonathan Black. They are marvelous teaching pieces, very comprehensive, and it would be hard to step in their shoes. But if you are interested in anything we say today, there is a lot more to be gleaned on in those recordings. Secondly, although the subject in hand is marriage, there is into it something for everybody, being married or not, being a parent or not. And I, at this juncture, perhaps mention 1 Corinthians 7, because therein there is every imaginable scenario a Christian may find himself in, him or herself in. There is instructions for the singles, those who are not married, who probably their calling is to remain single. There is something about those who are actually married but got married before they were converted. Or maybe one got converted after being married. And of course, two Christians married. And finally, if a widow or, for that purpose, widower. So therein, in 1 Corinthians 7, instruction, teaching, indication to how we lead our lives in any capacity, in any calling, in any station of life you find yourself in. So although we are talking about marriage today, there is something in it for everyone. And that takes us straight away to the first part of this presentation, the purpose of marriage. What is God's purpose of marriage? We read in Genesis a number of things: companionship, continuation of the species, and so on. And I will come to that fairly shortly. But the ultimate purpose of marriage, the divine ultimate purpose of marriage, is a picture to put in our minds, in our human finite mind, something of the infinite nature of relationship of God and humankind. God, from eternity, from time past, designed a bride for his son. That is the ultimate purpose of giving the institution of marriage for his creation in general, and for the Christian in particular. And our thinking, for whatever we have in way of relationship within marriage, immediately our minds is cast to Ephesians 5, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So that is the ultimate plan of God in marriage. This is the divine plan. And for that purpose, we have several spheres within that relationship between God and humankind. We learn God as a father, and getting fatherhood a little more close to our understanding, we find it in marriage. And if a couple is blessed with children, daddy or father or pa or whatever expression is the endearment between the children and their father. And for us as Christians, the Holy Spirit which dwells within us, give us that relationship. We cry to him, Abba, Father. The other relationship is Christ and the church, man and woman, husband and wife. This is the analogy that can be gotten. And finally, within the assembly, we have brothers and sisters. So all family relationships, parents, husband and wife, parents and children, is all illustrated within the godly family, or the sacred relationships that God instituted. What humankind does is perverts that. The other day, I wouldn't like to mention that particular story, but our five-year-old, or when she was five, actually, I mean, by the other day, a few months back, she came home, we picked them up from school, and she mentioned the name of one of her classmates, and she said she had two mummies. The world has changed his and hers to his and his, or her and hers. They talk about a man and my husband, or a woman and my wife. Total perversion of God's initial design, which we read about in Genesis 1. The institution of marriage is in the mind of Christ. He chose to do his first sign or first miracle, turning water to wine, at a wedding. Of the 33, if I get the count correct, miracles he performed mentioned in the Gospels, the first one, he chose to do it at a wedding. And the scripture, the book of Revelation, concludes with a wedding. We read in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Revelation 21, we read about the holy city, the New Jerusalem, prepared itself as a bride prepared for her husband. And even the very final words of the book of Revelation, when previously it's stated that I come quickly. And the response is the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. So marriage is at the beginning of the Lord's ministry, public ministry, and marriage at the conclusion of scripture, book of Revelation. That's how important marriage is in the mind of God. Now, I think I need to refer to my notes, otherwise I will go in a tangent. Right. Okay. apologies. I'd like to give you some statistics. They are shocking statistics, I'm afraid, so be prepared. 20% of marriages fail in the first 5 years. 33% of marriages fail in 10 years. And 50% of marriages fail in 20 years. That's the world statistics. On the other hand, cohabitation is 90%. Not among Christians, I must say, but 90% of people who get eventually married cohabit. They live together, they test the times, they test each other. Civil partnership, and this is statistics from the Office of National Statistics, has gone up. And divorce have come down. You may think that's a good thing. Well, if there is no marriages, because cohabitation has increased, divorce is not counted. They separate, they go different ways. But by definition, if it wasn't there in the beginning, it's not counted. And therefore, divorce rate is coming down. Laws have changed. Now there is civil partnership, common law, no-fault divorce. All that has facilitated people just coming together for a few years and then going apart or coming adrift. That's not the way we learned Christ. We pray earnestly that Christians, married Christians, will remain together. Office of National Statistics mentions the causes of separations or divorce as follows. You know, what is the most common cause of separation? It's lack of communication. People don't talk to each other anymore, or stonewalling. How are you? Fine. How is your day? Yes. This sort of thing happening between couples, and of course it doesn't last. But one of the most important reasons is prenuptial arrangements. People, before getting into the contract of marriage, they have prenuptial agreement, as if we are separating come what may, and here is the agreement that we both sign up for. Terrible, isn't it? How awful. Office of National Statistics does not mention adultery as a cause for divorce. Yet, this is the only cause that the Bible mentions, either in the Mosaic Law or enforced by our Lord, which we read in Matthew 19. Deuteronomy 24 gives the one reason for divorce, or as the scriptures put it, says it, put away. Which in Deuteronomy it says, if he found some uncleanness, and we know from the New Testament, uncleanness, definition of uncleanness is fornication or adultery. The outside world does not put that as a ever reason because people are promiscuous in general. But if there will be any cause for divorce among Christians, And we pray earnestly that that doesn't happen to any of our members here or any of our acquaintances in the other assemblies, that that would be the legitimate cause for a divorce. And of course, after divorce, there's no remarrying. Because if it happens according to Christ, this will also be committing adultery. I know we are touching on areas that are difficult to talk about, but this is not being politically correct and not talking about it. It's being scripturally correct, and we have to discuss them. God hates divorce. That the book of Malachi tells us, Malachi 2, again uses the word put away, but in essence it is divorce. And there is no stronger word to apply to God as the word hate. God hateth divorce, and therefore it to be avoided at every cost. I need not talk about perversions, because you only need to go to Romans 1 and read about it yourself. I mentioned what people nowadays use the words they rather than him or her. And I mentioned a husband and a man and his husband and a woman and his wife. These are clear perversions, and God help us. We have in our court, actually, a couple like that. And God help us to lead them to Christ. It's very, very difficult to see them coming and going in front of us in the courts. Now we come to the patterns that God has designed for us. Before doing that, sorry, I would refer you to sequence of events in the book of Genesis. Nothing of what we see nowadays is new. Right from the beginning, in Genesis, God made them man and a woman, one man, one woman. What do we see in Genesis 4? Lamech introducing polygamy. And what do we see in Genesis 6? Although the sons of God and the daughters of man is a very difficult verse to be exact in interpreting it, be it the sons of Seth, the godly line, and the daughters of Cain, the ungodly line. I don't believe that they were angels and humans, but some say that is the interpretation of the sons of God, because there is a reference to sons of God in the book of Job about the angels. Be it what it may, if there is a unhealthy relationship, it was the main reason for the flood. We read this: every imagination of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. And that what provoked God to bring on the flood. The wickedness of man was great in the earth. And the result is God repented. What a big word for God. God saw everything good for the first 5 days. And at the sixth day, at the completion with the creation of man, He saw it very good. And in six chapters, only six chapters, which I think spans a period of 1,500 years or thereabouts, give or take, God repented that he made man in the way that had turned man to become. And therefore, the flood. And it grieved him in his heart. It grieved God. God repented. He was saddened that he made us the way it is. Did it stop there with the flood? Of course, no. What do we see in chapter 19? Times of Lot. Sodomy. Drunkenness, and even incest. What do we see in chapter 34? Stalking, rape, deception, and murder. Mass murder. What do we see in chapter 38? Harlotry, Judah, and theft. And finally, what we see in chapter 39, we referred to it earlier in our meeting, seduction with Potiphar's wife. This is the nature of man. And praise the Lord that he has taught us something different. And as Christians, of course, we behave differently. Now, there are 10 areas of the pattern or godly pattern and equivalent number of failure, weakness, or what I say, paucity, just to give it a letter P. I don't think we can go through them all, but we'll see how we get on as we progress. The first one is the pattern of foundation, or the foundation pattern. And we see that in Adam and Eve. So God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them to be fruitful, to multiply, to replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fowl and fish and the cattle of the field. This is the foundation of joining man and woman, and they become one flesh, to become fruitful, to multiply, and continue the species, as it were, in the earth. And God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. And that's the foundation of marriage. He made him an help, meet for him, and was taken from the side. And brought Eve, which Adam now called Eve because she's mother of every living, but it was brought to Adam by God. So that's the foundation of marriage. Help, assistance, meet for him, equal to him, from the side. Matthew Henry eloquently put it, not from the head so that she become dominant over him, not from the feet that he may not tread over her, but from the side or close to the heart. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The word cleave in Hebrew is dabak, which means glue or welding together, inseparable. Except for the reason of uncleanliness. So that's the foundation of marriage. It wasn't the ultimate purpose of God. Ultimate purpose was to draw our attention, our understanding, to the union between Christ and the church. But the foundation of our marriage, of course, is based on these. The second item is a formula. I have a formula for you, which I actually use it sometimes to explain the Trinity. If you say 1 + 1 + 1, it makes it 3, isn't it? But if you put 1 to the power of 3, it is 1. The same applies to marriage. 1 + 1 makes 2, although you can have a little bit of a twist on that. But 1 to the power of 2 is 1. And when God said they become one flesh, this makes the two, or the twain, not 1 + 1, but 1 to the power of 2. I'll show you something. You're too young to remember telegrams. Well, some of you had probably never seen a telegram. But when we got married, we had this in a telegram. Can you all see it? This is not a difficult riddle, as Samson would put to the people. It's a very small riddle, very easy riddle to solve. You two are one. That was the congratulation message that we got. That is exactly what it is. Such is the importance of it that it is repeated 5 times in Scripture. We read in Genesis 2. We read in Matthew 19. It is repeated in Mark 10. Almost word for word as Mark 19, as Matthew 19. And we read it in Ephesians 5. But there was one, those are 4. There was one more, 1 Corinthians 6. And to be precise, 1 Corinthians 6:16. Because that is how important God looks at male and female coming together and becoming one flesh. Sadly, 1 Corinthians 6:16 is a union between a male and a harlot. That was this ingenuous and disconcerting to God's heart, because as a member of the body of Christ, if someone comes in union, because that's effectively what it is, how dreadful this would be in the sight of God. I can't really explicitly say any more about that. But we can only pray to be protected from such a situation. I even take it further, quoting the words of our Lord. It's not just committing the act, but even if you look lustfully to a woman, talking about men, but the same applies to women, you commit adultery in your heart. There is a subject we hardly ever talk about, is the floor of the tabernacle. There is an ordinance. I may talk to you about it at some stage, but there is an ordinance about the floor of the tabernacle for a lustful woman. So the punishment is not just for men. There is a punishment also for women, as illustrated by the floor of the tabernacle that is mixed in cleansing water, swallowed by the woman, and the belly swells. very hard subject to talk about. But as I say, we pray earnestly that be protected from such a dreadful situation. The third item in a godly marriage is faith. And we see that in Abraham and Sarah. Can you imagine when Abraham was told to leave his home country and go to a foreign land? He was married at the time to Sarai. Genesis 12, verse 3 is already Sarai, or Sarah in her former name, was mentioned. Can you imagine Abraham coming to Sarai and tell her, "We are leaving. Where are we going?" "I don't know." Because God told him that. And we read in Hebrew 11 that he left when he was instructed to leave. He left not knowing whither he was going. I can't imagine telling Marguerite that after we got married, that I'm leaving. We're coming to this country, actually, 3 months after we got married. I can't imagine that I could tell her, "Well, we are leaving, but I don't know where I'm going." That takes a big element of faith. And did Sarai object? No, she shared in her husband's faith. Can you imagine in Genesis 22, when Abraham would say, "I'm away for a week," because it takes 3 days' journey from Beersheba to Moriah, to Mount Moriah, and 3 days back, and of course, 1 day to worship. "Sarah, I'm going to be away for 1 week. Where are you going?" "I am going to kill my son." Can you imagine Abraham telling Sarah, "We are going to Mount Moriah because God instructed me to take my only beloved, my only begotten, Isaac, the son whom you loved." Well, Abraham had faith that God is able to raise him from the dead. And he knew that within a week he would be back with Isaac. Yet he followed and the instructions God gave him. Would Sarah share that with him? I don't know. I'm just stretching my imagination that conversation happened between the two of them. But trust me, it actually happened, if he gave that conversation, if he gave that notion to Sarah, she would send him with her blessing. Well, she did that before. She would do it again. It took 25 years from the first promise of a seed to Abraham for Isaac to be born. Because that promise was given to Abraham when he was 75 years of age. And Isaac was born to them when she was 90 and he was 99, almost 100. That takes an element of faith. Brothers and sisters, I know we all entered into marriage as a journey into the unknown. And I'm not talking just about the newly married couple we have with us. It is a journey to the unknown, but it takes faith to enter into it. And it continues throughout the years, 25 years and more, of course. What is opposite of that situation is that they lacked faith. Sarah gave Abraham her servant maid, Hagar. to bring up a seed. That was a slipping of the faith. Because if they had the faith that there would be a seed by Sarah, she should have continued. And God forgives Sarah for that. The world is in trouble because of this lack of faith. The descendants of Ishmael are the source of all trouble in this world, or much of it. We start our journey, married journey, in faith. We continue in faith. And Psalm 37 tells us to commit our trust in the Lord, and He will make it pass. So trust the Lord in all your ways. So we spoke about the foundation, we gave the formula, and we entered into it with faith. It has to be favorable. And we see that in Isaac and Rebecca. By favorable, I mean acceptable, approved, acknowledged, and blessed by God. What did Abraham, when he sent his chief among his servants to find a wife for Isaac, what did he do? He prayed. He asked for a sign. We don't ask for signs anymore, but we ask for guidance. So we pray, we ask for guidance, and at the end of it, we worship. Those are the three criteria for a favorable marriage. We enter into it in prayer, and we conclude it with worship. The downfall of it, of course, Isaac and Rebekah, although their marriage was favored, they showed favoritism, sadly. And what that favoritism created between Esau and Isaac and Jacob is total distance between brothers, hatred between brothers. They were reconciled later on in life, but for 20 years or more, if you calculate the time Jacob spent in his uncle's Laban house, is 21 years. That's the period of separation between two brothers. Esau, in revenge to his parents, took up wives, two groups of wives. Two were for the grief of their parents, Judith and Basemah. The Bible tells us they caused grief to their parents. And what is the other group? Daughters of Ishmael. So again, troubles in the world came out of that favoritism that Isaac and Rebekah showed towards their children. No favoritism, please. Treat the children equally in every way. Time is going on, and I would like to continue with a little bit more of instructions. I may give it just titles for the purpose of time, for the sake of time. But you see, I'm skipping quite a bit. Chronologically, going down the generations, we had foundations in Adam and Eve, the formula that God gave in one flesh, the faith that's shown in Abraham and Sarah, the favor or approval that's shown in Isaac and Rebecca. Now we come to Jacob and Rachel. Faithfulness. Jacob remained faithful, not to Rebecca, not to Rachel, but to his uncle, to his mother's brother, Laban, to gain Rachel as his favored wife. Again, favoritism here didn't do them good, did it? And fidelity, two hallmark characteristics in any successful marriage, faithfulness and fidelity. We speak about premarital chastity and postmarital fidelity. Very important principle. Next in line is Joseph, Jacob's son, fruitful. Christian marriage is very fruitful. I talked about the formula 1 + 1. Mistakenly, 1 + 1 does not add up to sums of the parts. As wedded husband and wife, we either enhance one another, and therefore the sum is greater than 2, or hinder one another in the things of God, and therefore the sum total is less than 1. Think about it. If you enhance each other, the sum of the parts is greater than 2. If you hinder one another, it's a minus. You diminish each and every one. Joseph's name means adding or fruitful. And in the genealogy of Jacob, his wife, Asenath, was the only one named in that genealogy. Look at the blessing, Jacob's blessing to his children. None of the wives of his children is mentioned, except Asenath, by whom Manasseh and Ephraim were born. And the word, the name Ephraim itself, means fruitful as well. So Christian marriage is or should be fruitful. The downside of it, Ephraim is the name given to the northern kingdom after the separation, after the death of Solomon. The kingdom was separated into two. The southern kingdom became Israel, Judah and Benjamin, and the northern kingdom became nicknamed Ephraim, as it were. It's the northern kingdom, Ephraim or Samaria, if you like. And it didn't last long as a kingdom because the northern kingdom was taken into captivity first, if you remember history. Why? It goes back even to the book of Judges. Long before it became a kingdom, Ephraim became a clamorous and turbulent tribe. They didn't cast away the foreign gods when they entered the land. They mixed up with the people. And you remember the episode when Jephthah fought against the Ammonites. They came back afterwards angry and upset with him because he did not call them to join him in the war against the Ammonites. And he gave them that difficult word to pronounce, sh. Shibboleth. They couldn't pronounce it, they said Sibboleth for the defect of their tongues. That incident is very important simply because they became there and then, long before their captivity, long before their northern distance kingdom destruction, they became turbulent and warmongers. So although Joseph himself is fruitful, and Asenath is actually representative of the church in Christian time, his children, both Manasseh and Ephraim, did not keep the ordinances. And as they say, the rest is history. Following that, we have a lovely couple we read about in the book of Judges. We know the name of the husband, but we don't know the name of the wife. Well, actually, there were two wives' names not mentioned in the scripture. Fascinating. Noah's wife is not mentioned in the scripture. And Manoah's wife is not mentioned in the scripture. The name that it is. But they were quite interesting. Because what they do when the wife was visited by an angel of the Lord, they asked a very important question. What must we order the child? How should we order the child? What must we do with the child? That is a lovely expression. How should we order the child? And of course, the title I give to that is family. If any couple is blessed with children, and that is, of course, always in the will of God, ask the Lord that question. How should we order the child? The book of Proverbs tells us to train the children the way they should go. When they grow up, they will never depart from it. And there are various examples in the Bible. Joshua, for example, when he entered the land, he said this, "But as for me, I and my house will serve the Lord or worship the Lord." I say this with a very heavy heart. I have a daughter who is the Lord's and a son who is yet to be the Lord's. Please continue to pray for him. But equally, there are examples of children who did not grow up in the knowledge of the Lord. I'll just give you an example of Eli, who was a judge, high priest. His children, Hophni and Phinehas, were troubled. Yes, they served in the tabernacle, or the temple. Oh, it was a tabernacle then. But they kept for themselves the best cuts. And they slept with the women worshippers. What does Eli do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Until later, very much later, in life, when he rebuked them. But it was far too late because the Ark of the Covenant was taken away by the Palestinians. And the rest of the story is equally sad. When the news came about the Ark, he was set on a chair, fell and broke his neck, and was as such taken away, giving away for a godly judge, Samuel, of course. So family is important. I lost count of where we are now, but fellowship is the next. And we see that in Boaz and Ruth. Naomi instructed Ruth to be washed, to be anointed, to put on a garment and sit at his feet. Washed is the importance of the word of God in family life. Anointed is the importance of the Spirit of God in our hearts, in our homes, in our houses. Garment, the white garment of righteousness, and of course, sitting at the Lord's feet. I wished we did more with our son to put the word of God, the Spirit of God, clothes of righteousness, and a fellowship of sitting at the Lord's feet. We did our best, and the rest is the Lord's. Continue to pray, please. So fellowship is important in marital or family life. Bear with me, I have two more. Finance. Acts 5 is a very, very important incident. Of course, it is a sad incident, but it teaches us two very important lessons. One is it taught us about the Holy Spirit as a person of the Godhead. Twice, not once, twice. Well, first, Peter tells Ananias that he lied to God. And he lied to the Holy Spirit. And they're, by definition, equated God and Holy Spirit as a person of the Godhead. And when Sapphira came, of course, the same expression, lied to the Spirit, was repeated. So that's a very salient teaching lesson for us to understand something about the nature of the Holy Spirit, but that's for another day. But it also teaches us something about finance in marriage. Although negatively, they agreed together. I would like to take the agree together part first. Finance in a Christian marriage is agreed between husband and wife. It is not the domain of one or the other. I think the advice we were given growing up was to have a single bank account, and we did. My father was a banker, by the way, before he passed away. He gave me that advice. Don't have two separate accounts. And bless him for that advice, because it is everything between a family should be transparent, open, known to both parties. Nothing is hidden behind the other. That's the positive side of the lesson, but sadly, the negative side of it, of course, they agreed for deception, pretense, and lying. And God help us, prevent us from going through any exercise of such nature. Now, the last F I'm going to give you, and I leave you with a lovely couple, Aquila and Priscilla, fellow workers in Christ. So we have the foundation, we have the formula, we have faith, we have favored marriage, we have fruitful marriage, we understand something about the finance, we talked about fellowship, And now we fidelity and faithfulness, and finally, fellow workers in Christ. Paul found a certain Jew by the name Aquila, and of course taught him the way of Christ, and he found his wife Priscilla. They are mentioned 6 times, and with that I will finish. 3 times Aquila is mentioned first. Although, beware of new translations. In one of the new translations, they put Priscilla first in one important occasion, which I'll tell you about. But let's stick to the King James translation. There are 3 Aquila first, and they are when they first came in contact with Paul, they found Aquila and Priscilla. Secondly, when they were instructing Apollos, they found Apollos was a mighty man in the scripture, very eloquent and knowledgeable in the way of God, but he only knew the baptism of John. And when Aquila and Priscilla found that defect in his knowledge, they took him unto their house. And they, the 2 of them, expounded the way of God more perfectly. Aquila came first. She took part, but Aquila is first. Because we read that in Ephesians 5, that the head of the wife, husband is the head of the wife, and Christ is the head of the church. The 3rd time, when there was mention of a church in their house. They had a church in their house. And Aquila was mentioned first. The other 3 occasions were in salutations or when they departed from Paul. Priscilla came first on those 3 occasions. They were fellow workers of Paul, not just because they were tent makers as he was. They were fellow workers with him in Christ, in serving the church, and they were hospitable. They were very caring. They looked after the family of Onesimus, presumably after Onesimus died, and they were welcoming people in their home. They had a church in their home and an assembly in their home. I trust that with these few examples that we have before us, we may build homes of married couples, either or not, the will of God, blessed with children, brought up in the knowledge of the Savior, that we may augment the family of God in a very sacred relationship. Let us pray.